the imminent return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, help us to fulfill your plan by taking in your word and growing in your grace. And Father, help us to continue to press toward the prize for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. The last two chapters of the Bible deal with what we call the eternal state. Eternal state. And we've been studying here in chapter 21. And we noticed in verse 6 that the offer of life is given to those who thirst. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So the salvation offer is free. Salvation is a free gift given by God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we have to say that, and I think most of you here understand that clearly. But when we run into the difficult passage in verse 8, we will see in the context here, salvation's free. You don't have to perform, you don't have to continue to perform in order to prove you're saved. You're saved simply by taking the free gift, the water of life. Now, he in verse 7, I think he's addressing the faithful believer. The faithful believer will receive reward. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. But here, this is a difficult verse here. We started to examine last week. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, there's been a couple traditional ways that this passage has been interpreted. The first way is there are those who are from the Reformed persuasion who say that if you commit persistently, and they usually allow for one or two slip-ups, but if you consistently commit these sins, that proves you're not born again, and therefore you're destined to the lake of fire. Of course, that view provides no lasting assurance of salvation, because you'll always be questioning your spiritual life. Did I do this? Did I do that? How long do I continue? What if I'm doing okay now, and I blow it next week? Which all Christians can. All Christians have a sin nature, and we have the capability of doing any sin an unbeliever does. What happens then? So the Arminians usually say, well, it's only people who are just progressively carnal, progressively, they don't like the word carnal, but progressively rebellious against God that he's speaking of. Now, I'll just read this comment. One group holding this view, Reformed pastors and commentators, suggest that the verse concerns those who have never been saved. Anyone who is guilty of major sin shows he is unregenerate. Of course, they usually qualify this by saying that the verse concerns people habitually caught up in sins like immorality and lying. Well, what does habitually mean? That's hard to pin. They suggest that the more a person sins, the more likely it is that he or she is unsaved. We would call that the perseverance view. On the other hand, there are those who teach loss of salvation. A born-again believer can lose their salvation. And they say, well, any Christian that commits these sins or continues in these particular sins loses his salvation. Therefore, they're destined to the lake of fire, which is the second death. According to this view, only those who regularly confess and repent of their sins can enter God's kingdom. You know, the problem with this view is they don't believe in the sufficiency, the finished work, sacrifice of Christ. They don't believe at one time, one offering, he's perfected forever. You know, Christ only died one time, and we're only born again one time. And therefore, the benefit of the full finished work sacrifice of Christ is applied to the born-again believer the second that believer believes the gospel. So that's the failure. And by the way, most Arminians would not believe in, there may be some exceptions, but most Arminians would have a different view of the atonement. I'm using that in a theological sense. The atonement of Christ. I believe the Bible clearly teaches what's called substitutionary atonement. Christ died taking my sins as my substitute. Many of them would hold to a governmental theory, Christ, some kind of, you know, Christ satisfying God's righteous rule, or some kind of, you know, fancy way of ignoring or bypassing substitutionary atonement. You know, the liberals, the example theory, Christ simply died as a martyr, and he's an example of us how to live, you know, live sacrificially. You have several various, we won't get into all the theories of the atonement, but what it boils down to is, in the Arminian, I think, camp, is a lack of understanding of the completeness of Christ's work on the cross. Well, then, if it's not the person view or the Arminian view, neither one of those seems to answer this, what this text is saying, then what do you think the biblical view is? Well, before we address that, I want to say this. All believers sin, and sin repeatedly. Now, I said last week that's kind of a shock to some Christians, but I don't think so. The Bible says that we say that we have stopped sinning, or we don't have a sin nature, or we don't sin anymore. 1 John 1:8-10, we make God a liar. Just look at 1 John 1:8-10. 1 John 1:9 is the provision of confession of sins for the believer when we do sin, to restore fellowship. That's not a restoration of union with Christ. That's a restoration of communion with Christ, fellowship. Some believers actually wallow in sin. Case study, the Corinthian church. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians. And you'll see born-again believers doing all sorts of bad things. And consistently. And last week we examined the fact that he wrote the book in 2 Corinthians that they were committing sins repeatedly, and they did not repent of those things, and they're in continual rebellion. Now, so the view that this verse is teaching that habitual sinners must never have been saved is untenable. The Bible also teaches at the same time the born again believer cannot lose his salvation. And we've already done study on eternal security, but certainly we'll be approaching verses in the Gospel of John, such as John 4:14. One drink of water gives you eternal life forever. Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water shall I give him will never thirst. Never thirst. And the Greek, it's a double negative, oume. It means absolutely never, ever thirst again. So security is guaranteed in the Scripture. John 10:28-29, no one will pluck you out of God's hand. Yes, the good shepherd's job is to keep the sheep safe. It's not your job, it's a good shepherd's job, and you're in his care. And therefore, you cannot lose your salvation. Romans 8:38-39, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can add many other verses that teach the eternal security of the born-again believer. Once a person is born again, they cannot become unborn. Thus, the Arminian loss of salvation view is also unscriptural. Now, what's interesting is the Bible mentions that once a sinner rejects the gospel and dies, that individual remains unjustified. And there's verses that indicate that they remain sinners in God's sight forever. Let's take a look at John 8:24. John 8:24. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. Notice that expression. You will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe the gospel, you will die in your sins. And then look at Revelation 21:27. Revelation 21:27. He indicates there shall be by no means any thing that enters into that city that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And the criteria of entering the city is being your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you believe. Revelation chapter 22, verses 11 and 15. Next chapter here. And this is an interesting verse here. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And this shows the eternal status of the unsaved. And it's the opposite of being just. You're just when you believe in Christ. We talk about justification by faith in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So an unjust person is someone who hasn't believed the gospel and therefore does not have imputed righteousness. He's unjust in God's sight. Let him be unjust still. Meaning the negative volition of the unsaved will be locked in throughout all eternity. That person will always be characterized by his unjust state. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. Of course, the idea of being unclean before a holy God, when we believe we are regenerated, God cleanses us from our sins, and therefore we are clean in God's sight, but the one who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And then he talks about the one who is righteous. He who is righteous on the opposite side, the flip side of the coin of the just, this one is righteous because of imputed righteousness, let him be righteous still. And then holiness deals with the opposite of filthiness. See how these are opposites. Holiness deals with the fact that we are set apart in Christ and we are righteous and holy in his eyes. And therefore he is holy, let him be holy still. And I think it's a positional term. The Bible does positionally call the believer holy. And we have the hagios, it's a Greek word that describes the believer in Christ as being holy. And the Bible calls all believers saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. The Corinthians, as bad as they were, Paul says, you're holy. The word saint means holy. Now, they may not be holy in their walk. Remember, sanctification has three aspects. We are holy in our position when we believe in Christ. We need to be holy, be holy for I'm holy in our walk. And then ultimately at the rapture, our body, soul, and spirit will be holy before God. So just like salvation has three stages, sanctification has three stages. But he's speaking of positional realities. So this is the flip side of the unsaved. They're still locked into who they are. Now let's take a look at the Revelation 22, verse 15. He indicates outsider dogs. Well, I thought all dogs go to heaven. First disproves that, right? If you're a cat lover, right? Now, of course, he indicates unclean individuals, certainly. They're not cleansed, similar in the idea of their filthy status. Sometimes the Jews used to call Gentiles dogs, they were unclean animals, and according to the Jews. So the picture of dogs would be uncleanliness, I think paralleling our earlier verse we saw. And then sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now this parallels, once we explain our current text, Revelation 21, this will also explain this text as well. So he describes very descriptive individual terms here of the unsaved. Now let's go back here then to our notes. Having believed, Christians are identified by their position. You remember he told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, such were some of you. Now some of the Corinthians were practicing those very same sins. But he says, such were some of you. And their position, he uses three positional terms there. We examined that last week in 1 Corinthians 6. That they're holy in God's sight, they're righteous in God's sight, just, so forth. A believer can practice any sin that an unbeliever can practice. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. And the word prago there is in the Greek in that verse 20, 21. He said, you know, there's many of you in the Corinthian church who have done those sins. You can read in 2 Corinthians, and you still practice them. The word prago means practiced. So that verse shows that those Corinthians were still practicing on a regular basis those type of sins. So it refutes the lie that a believer cannot practice sin. Now, studying this passage, I think there's a possible another interpretation, not only the fact that the unsaved are descriptive of these sins because they die in their sins, but also I think these terms are used of tribulational unbelievers who follow the Antichrist. And these sins almost mirror the ones mentioned in Revelation 9, 20, and 21. Let's take a look at that passage, Revelation 9. Verse 20 and 21. He mentions here the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues, and he's speaking of tribulational judgments there, did not repent of the works of their hands. Works of their hands would be idols, right? Idolatry. And along with idolatry, you have the worshiping of demons, by the way. It's interesting that idols have been associated with worshiping of demons. It's not simply inanimate statue. You wonder, what do people get out of bowing down to a statue they made with their own hands? And I think the idea is contact with the spirit world. I think there's a demonic connection there many times, there's a cultic connection when you worship idols. Idols are associated with demons. And therefore, he speaks of idols of gold, brass, silver, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now keep in mind, the pinnacle of rebellion, the tribulation, will be the setting up of an idol in the temple by the Antichrist and demanding worldwide worship. This is competition to God, the one true God. It's almost like a Satan showdown in the tribulation period between the worship of the one true God, honoring him, and honoring what is the lie. By the way, an idol is called a lie. And that will help us explain all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Those who practice idolatry, I think he's referencing that. Not simply you told a fib. I remember as a kid, I was quoted that verse. You told a lie, you told a fib. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. So, well, I have no chance. I mean, imagine telling that to a kid. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. But he's talking about worshiping of idols, which is the lie, by the way. If you study in 2 Thessalonians 2, the lie is the Antichrist image that is being offered to the world. And he appears as God. He is the ultimate falsehood. And we know Satan's character is a liar from the beginning. He's counterintelligence. He's the opposite of truth. Satan is the opposite of truth. Now, so idolatry and idol worship, what's normally associated with idolatry? Well, there's a couple items too, murdering. And murdering of Christians. Now, the church will not be there. We will be raptured before the tribulation begins. Revelation 3:10 will be kept from the hour. And therefore, we will be caught up before this period of time of judgment begins. But there will be many Christians, many believers. Let's put it that way. There will be a multitude of believers. We can call them tribulational saints, better term. Tribulational believers throughout the whole world. How do we know that? Well, Revelation 7. We had 144,000 Jewish witnesses. No, I didn't say Jehovah's Witnesses. I said Jewish witnesses that will lead. I think the connection, the group, a great multitude, are those who the Jews lead to Christ out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The gospel of the kingdom will go out throughout all the world, as Jesus said in Matthew 24. And then the end, the time for Christ's second coming, will occur. So the gospel will go out to the whole world, and the gospel of God's grace. By the way, the gospel of the kingdom had a twofold element. J. Dwight Pentecost indicates this. Twofold element. For the nation of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The saving aspect of the message is John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So salvation, the coming Messiah is going to bring his kingdom in, but you need to believe in that Messiah. So it's always been, salvation's always been by faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham believed God and has credited him for righteousness, Romans chapter 4. Now, the issue is these individuals do not turn away from their rebellion. They do not repent of the murders. They're actively involved in murdering other believers. The oppressed group, by the way, will be believers in the tribulation. I kind of feel that today, that the oppressed group is believers. We're the oppressed group. And therefore, sorcery is involved. Again, the occult is involved. By the way, that word sorcery is, I think it's the word pharmakia, which is the word drug usage. Pharmakon is the Greek word there. And the idea, we get the word pharmacy from the word where you buy drugs. But it was not simply drug usage, but drug usage involved in worshiping of idols. And this is how many pagan religions are involved. They take drugs and then they get their high and then they contact the spirit world. Drugs is a common avenue into the spirit world, the cult. That's why it's dangerous for any believer ever to take drugs. It's not people today look at simply a physical thing. Well, I'm not going to be hurt, you know, if I do X, Y, and Z. It won't hurt me. Whether it harms you physically, there's great damage spiritually. And even if you're born again, it'll damage your spirit life, your spiritual life. So any usage of drugs can open you up to the occult and false teaching, Satan's realm. You don't want to be opening your eyes, expand your mind. Yeah, expand your mind to who? You know, the God of this age? Is that where you want to expand your mind? No. So it opens yourself up to the occult. And so involved in drug usage, and by the way, that shows you that drug usage will be prevalent in occultic worship in the tribulation. It'll be more involved in drug usage. And then sexual immorality goes hand in hand with that. Sexual immorality goes again. And usually occult worship involved having sex with a prostitute, or, you know, in the Corinthian church, it could be of any variety or flavor that you chose. We won't get into the dirty details. But it was very prevalent in worshiping idols. Sexual immorality was involved heavily in idolatry in the past. So I think these are all connected here. He's not simply handpicking certain isolated sins. These are targeted sins. I think all revolving around, I think, the worship of idols and the worship of ultimately the Antichrist, the ultimate lie. And then their thievery as well. Some say then the thievery was to keep up their drug habit, possibly. But the idea here, though, is all those sins go together. Now, if you study this passage alongside our text, going back to our text here, we want to go back to this passage here in Revelation chapter 21. We want to go back here to our text in Revelation 21. And verse, let's go back here to verse 8. So he mentions several things here. He adds a couple other sins here, but certainly we have sexual immorality there, right? We have murderers there. See at verse 8. So good study if you want to do a little homework on your own. Take this passage and parallel it with the one we just read. And compare the sins. That's a good study. And there's several repeated here. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorceries, idolatries. See? And then all liars. A lie would be the deception of idolatry. Deception of idolatry. And ultimately, Antichrist's lie. Now, notice here, though, the key is unbelieving. See that? Cowardly and unbelieving. Cowardly and unbelieving. These are unbelievers. And therefore, because of that, they buy into falsehood, the lie. They rejected the truth of the gospel in the tribulation. They're going to buy into the lie of Antichrist. And therefore, they're destined to the lake of fire. And I think we're going to have some supporting passages for this, especially in 2 Thessalonians 2. So, the kind of sins are 8 in number. But those who commit them unite into a single group, as reflected in the single article, tois, meaning the, that governs all 8 descriptions. This is a little exegetical insight I found, that he groups these all together, one group. So, the cowardly, so we read it that way, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part. So you're not talking about all these individuals doing this sin and that one over here doing that sin and that one doing over that sin. He's grouping them in a group. It's very important. So whatever's descriptive of this group is descriptive of those who go to the lake of fire. And I think it's descriptive of those who follow the Antichrist and beast worship. This is Robert Thomas, his insight into that. Now, let's deal with the cowardly. And that's the idea of fearful. Think about the issue of those not afraid to take the mark of the beast. They have no fear. Those individuals who were afraid in that sense. Why would those individuals take the mark of the beast? Maybe some of them are motivated by fear. I'm going to be beheaded if I don't. You ever think about that? Fearful. The fearful. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. Revelation 13, verse 5. We know the Antichrist continues his rebellion for 3.5 years. He's given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He is given authority to continue for 42 months. And then notice, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, when we read that in the English, by the way, we have the word dwell is katakeo, it means dwell down. It is a technical description of the unbeliever in the tribulation. Just like we say, the world is not our home, I'm just passing through. These individuals dwell down on the earth. The world is their home. And therefore, it is a technical term used of the unbeliever in the tribulation period. They'll worship the beast, will worship the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life. Now, fear is probably one motive of taking the image of the beast. Unbelief also is the idea. They did not believe the gospel. They're rejecting the truth of the gospel. And the gospel will be universal. There will not be one person on this planet that will not hear the gospel. Now, we may have today individuals who don't hear the gospel. You say, what about those who never heard? You know, what will God do with those people? Will we give them a second chance? And no, the answer is no. The answer to that is Romans 1. They have creation, right? They have creation truth. And if I form an idol after seeing the design in the universe, I'm rejecting general revelation. And therefore, God is not obligated to give me special revelation. I rejected the truth that's made available to me. That's why, whether saved or unsaved, it's very important that you're positive toward truth. I can't suppress it, as in Romans 1. Hold that truth down. Many people claim to be atheists, they're simply holding that truth down. And deep inside, they know that God, they came to awareness of God at some point in their life, but they're holding that truth down. They're suppressing it in their rebellion. Romans 1. But I certainly believe, as someone like Cornelius in Acts, who is a God-fearer, positive toward God consciousness, God will send him Peter, or God will send him not the Peter, God will send him a messenger, like he did to Cornelius, to convey the gospel. And this certainly is true of, you hear many missionary stories of individuals who believed there was some kind of creator. And then the missionary arrived on the scene and gave the gospel. God paved the way for their salvation. So God's not going to allow truth to fall aside if you want truth. If anyone hears, she shall know the doctrine. They were not afraid. They were rejecting the gospel. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians 2. I think this is another key passage. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. He speaks about the revelation of the man of sin, the lawless one. This is another term for the Antichrist, the beast. He's called by many different names in the scripture. But when he is revealed, the lawless one will be revealed. Let's take a look at, let's back it up, because we need to remind ourselves of the fact that Antichrist is not manifesting himself on the world scene. Now the question is, could an Antichrist be alive today? Yes, it's possible. I think Satan always has someone waiting in the wings to take over the job. And that's why we have many Antichrist spirits. The Bible says that, by the way, in 1 John. They're Antichrist spirits. They're individuals who act like the Antichrist, but there is only one, the Antichrist. Which, by the way, in 1 John, he distinguishes between the future coming Antichrist and Antichrist spirits. Now, what is holding him back from, let's say, doing his dirty work? What's holding him back? The Holy Spirit, exactly. You know what is restraining. And what we have here is the idea of, we won't get into the grammar here, but we have the fact that the Spirit of God, through the church age believer, is holding the appearance of the Antichrist from coming. And it's only till the rapture that the church is taken out, and then the Holy Spirit lifts his restraining ministry. He doesn't lift his saving ministry. We have to, address that. The Holy Spirit will save individuals in the tribulation. It's that restraining ministry, almost similar to what we find in Genesis before the flood. My spirit will not always strive with man. So he's holding back what? The revelation of the lawless one. And only one who is greater than an angel and Satan's man would be a human being. But what would be greater? Who would be greater? It's not government. Somebody said, well, who is a restrainer? Government. Good night. We can say government's not restraining anything. What are they restraining? It's almost lawlessness abounding now. It's without restraint. Government. Even though God gave government as a restraining fact upon the earth, but there's some governments who go unrestrained. But it's not government, but God. God is the ultimate one, through the Holy Spirit, restraining the appearance of the man of sin, that he may be revealed in his own time. For right now, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, Paul said that back in 2 Thessalonians nearly 2,000 years ago. What about today? Lawlessness. Lawlessness is already at working. Only he who now, and I like the New King James because it capitalizes he, the person, as a member of the Godhead. See, just very important. I think they got it right. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that will occur through the rapture of the believers. And then, once that occurs, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. Now, in this section here, we have Antichrist's beginning ministry, his midpoint ministry, and his ending ministry. His ministry will be ended when the Lord Jesus comes in his second coming. That's not the rapture. He's restrained until the rapture. 7 years later, when he comes back, he will come back in Revelation 19 with a sword. And we have the breath of his mouth. I think that's the spoken word of God, and defeat his enemies. And he'll be destroyed with the brilliance of his coming. Christ will come with power and great glory. the Shekinah glory of God described in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 and 31. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and what kind of wonders? Lying. Lying wonders, deceit. Again, Satan is a liar and is a man of sin. By the way, I think this referenced the false prophet we see in the book of Revelation, who will pull fire down from heaven to cause individuals to worship the image of the beast, just like Elijah did in the Old Testament. Fire will come down from heaven. Satan can do miracles up to a point. Understand that. You remember the magicians in Egypt. Those miracles, Jannes and Jambres, I think Paul identifies those two. There, I mentioned the Old Testament in, was that 1st, 2nd Timothy? He talks about those magicians who were able to duplicate the early miracles of the Exodus, but they were not able to duplicate the other miracles. See, Satan has a limit. A limit. And if we understand the book of Job, it's God who sets limits on Satan, right? You can always take comfort as a born-again believer that the wicked one touches us not. He cannot touch our salvation. Therefore, just like that show in the 60s, we're the untouchables. Now, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, those are biblical terms used even in Jesus' day of miracles. There are genuine miracles and there's false miracles. Satan will perform false miracles. And people who are so seduced today by miracles, and that's all they want, a miracle, well, you need to check the source. Your miracle that you receive may not be from God. And we're not to go around pursuing miracles, we're pursuing a relationship with God through His Word. These people will be prepared for that. I think in our mystical age, they'll be prepared to buy into these miracles. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why? You say, oh, these poor people in the tribulation, they won't know any better. They just, you know, they're just gullible and, you know, they couldn't help it. It was pressure put on them, you know. You're going to be beheaded if you don't do the end. So, oh, I just might as well take the mark, you know. I don't think so. These people are willfully ignorant. The Bible uses that term, willfully ignorant. They're knowingly rebellious. You ever think about that? So it won't be just some kind of tragic, you know, oh well, you know. These people, because they did not receive the love of the truth, they turned it down. Keep in mind, the gospel will be available to everybody in the tribulation. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And therefore, as a judgment, God will send among them strong delusion that they should believe, notice, the lie. That's Antichrist and his false miracles, his idolatry. That's the whole thing there. Antichrist, who is a minister of Satan, who is the father of lies. That will be the ultimate lie. You remember originally Satan in Isaiah 14, I do take Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 as both references to Satan. I know there are those who today do not, well, that's not Satan, that's the king of Tyre, that's not, well, it's Satan. Chafer believed, remember reading Chafer's book on Satan, I believe Satan is referenced in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. All right, but Satan had five I wills. One of the I wills, I'm going to be like the Most High God. Satan's agenda, remember what he told Adam and Eve in the garden? You'll be like God. Now, he may have used a lowercase g, but I think he might have said, you know, you're going to be like God. And that was Satan's agenda from the beginning. I'm going to be like God. I want the place of God, really, is what it is. I want the place of God. And therefore, in order to accomplish that, just like he knows that Messiah, God's Son, will be sent, he's going to send his imitation of Messiah, called the Antichrist. Think about false peace at the beginning of the tribulation. Antichrist brings peace, worship, adoration. Antichrist should be a god. Christ should be worshiping the kingdom. Compare the Antichrist. He is literally in the opposite of Christ. Satan has his anti-truth called the lie. The lie. And this reason, God will send judgment upon them, strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they might be all condemned who did not believe the truth. Secondly, who did not believe the truth. They bought into the lie, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That equates, by the way, the reason why people suppress the truth of God today. I want to enjoy my sin. One of the reasons. I don't need God. I don't need accountability. I want my creator to tell me what to do. Therefore, I want to be engaged in my rebellion. So I think this helps us understand what he's saying here. These individuals are unbelieving because they refuse to believe the truth. They follow abominable things. That those, usually, by the way, it's a term that is used with worshiping of idols. It's something to be abhorred. Leonidas says it's possible that in Revelation 21:8, this also refers to sexual perverts. Now, I don't know if that's the case, but it's interesting. He talks about sexual immorality here, committing abominable acts, possibly. But needless to say, they're all tied in together, I think, with idolatry. In this list, it refers to those who have been defiled through the worship of the beast, Revelation 17. 4 and 5. Let's see if that reference here. We'll take a look. Revelation 17, 4 and 5. You remember the Scarlet the Harlot? You know, the in Revelation chapter 17, Mystery Babylon, Mother of Harlots, representing a city and a system. This woman who rides the beast was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. See right there? Abominations. And the filthiness of her fornication. All right, let's go back here then to our passage. Now you can also check out Revelation 21:27. Now, murderers, as we said before, Revelation 9:21, there'll be Christians. When I say Christian, I probably should use believers, better term. But believers will be persecuted and murdered by unbelievers during the tribulation. Tribulation saints, be a better term. By choosing the beast instead of the lamb, you remember, the fifth seal judgment? Revelation, let's take a look at the Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. There are those martyrs early on in the tribulation. I think the seal judgments occur in the first half. It's interesting, even before the persecution of the Antichrist in the second half, we have Christians who are killed in the first half, or believers who are killed in the first half. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Think about that. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, and apparently they're in heaven now with their souls, their bodies having been taken, killed. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We have to keep this in the background of our mind when we see Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus returning on a white horse, judging, slaughtering individuals. This is called capital punishment. You ever think about that for these murderers? Whoever sheds man's blood, and this, by the way, goes back to Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, who's the man? The God-man, Jesus. By man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because was made in the image of God. Even the unsaved have a remnant of the image of God. That image has been, because of the fall, defaced but not erased. James tells us that as well, by the way. How long will you not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Dwell on the earth, again, technical term, unsaved. And then he told them to rest a little while until their fellow servants and their brethren will be killed. So there'll be mass murder of believers. Now, God's going to preserve a remnant. There's going to be Jews who flee to Petra that I think will be preserved. And there'll be surviving Gentiles, which we see at the judgment of the sheep and goat nations in Matthew 25, that will be preserved. But there will still be lots of Christians, lots of believers, executed and murdered during that time. The sexually immoral. The word pornos from this word, we get the word pornography, but it meant more than that in the biblical days. It's one who engages in sexual immorality, whether a man or a woman. And by the way, it's also the same term as we saw in Revelation 9:21. Many times, again, sexual immorality was associated with idolatry. It goes hand in hand with idolatry. What about sorcerers? Pharmacus, to administer a drug. Drug users. Not only drug users, but drug users who use drugs to contact spirits or the occultic realm. The purpose of using drugs. Not just a matter of using drugs, but the purpose is to contact demons. And it says the occurring, they contact demonic forces in Revelation 9:20. And by the way, we see Scarlet the Harlot again. You study the Revelation, the one who rides the beast in the city of Babylon. You have occultic terminology used later in that chapter. They worship the occult. And that would be prevalent in Babylon, occult worship. Certainly it goes with the worship of the Antichrist. Sorcery, therefore, will play a large part in the future delusion created by the beast. We see it in Revelation 9:21. You remember the demonic frog demons who gather those to the Battle of Armageddon? Spirit of deception. Revelation 13 also speaks of Revelation 13:13 and 14. We could look at the occultic use in the tribulation. This false prophet performs great miracles, great signs. So he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth inside of men, just like Elijah. He deceives those who dwell on the earth, unsaved, by the signs which he granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword and lived. We have Revelation 18:23, and this is the passage I was looking for earlier. Revelation 18:23. Notice this last phrase, by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. See that? By your sorcery all the nations were deceived. Coming from this world system, Babylon, in the city. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints. See that? Remember, she's blood drunk with the blood of what? The saints. That system will persecute believers during that period of time. And of all who were slain on the earth. Think about that. Now, talk about taking out the opposition. Revelation 22, verse 15. We've already looked at it, I think. Okay. Idolaters, certainly image worshipers. Antichrist will demand universal worship or death. We see that certainly in Revelation 13, verses 8 and 15. Anyone who does not worship the image of the beast will be beheaded. And then all liars. Now, let's deal more with that. Not simply telling a fib. It's not simply, oh, you naughty, naughty person, you told a fib. He's talking about those who are involved in idolatry, the lie, under Satan's lie. Romans 1:25, let's take a look at that. Romans 1:25. And, of course, he's speaking of those, and I love this whole section, Romans 1. He indicates those who reject the truth of creation. God's attributes are clearly seen, verse 20. And we have actually four or five terms describing the truth is not hidden. It's clearly seen. It's understood. Verse 21, they knew God. See, we had those three terms there. Verse 19, it's known, it's manifest and shown. See all those terms I have underlined here. It's the truth of God's known, it's manifest, it's shown, it's clearly seen, it's understood. And also the word know repeated in verse 21. Creation truth is evident. Don't let anyone tell you a lie, it's not. God's power, his wisdom, his design is all around us. People who look at that suppress it, and therefore they are, look at verse 20, without excuse. Before the divine judge, they have no excuse. Truth is there, available for everyone, but they were without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. I always thought that that's interesting. Ungratefulness is one of the early attitudes of these individuals. People are not thankful. And the Bible says, in everything give thanks if you're a believer. This is God's will. But became futile in their thinking, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, including those with PhDs, pile higher and deeper, right? Those individuals who think they're brilliant and their rejection of God, they're fool. And by the way, the was it Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yeah, they're fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals, a creeping thing, even bugs, a scarab beetle. They worship bugs. They worship things made by God instead of the Creator. Therefore, God gave them up. See, now God gave them up. God allowed them to go ahead and do what they want to do. And God doesn't force his way upon anyone. Forced love is rape. God is not a divine rapist, if you want to put it that way. God does not force his truth upon anyone. Man was created with free will. Man has a choice. God gave these individuals up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And therefore, we have some of the lesbianism, by the way, is mentioned. In verse 26, women exchange a natural use for what is against nature. Homosexuality is mentioned in verse 27. Flowing out of what? Flowing out of a rejection of the Creator. See, it flows directly out of that. But notice here, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. See that? They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature, that word creation we could say, rather than the Creator. I can make application today, certainly. Think about the radical environmental movement. I think I said certainly if it's people who leave out God, then all we have left is man's devices, the planet. And that's why we have to be fearful all the time. We don't have a God who created the world and sustains it. Jesus Christ sustains it. When he's done with it, he'll destroy it. We don't have to fear about that. God is a creator. He has a purpose for this creation. He's going to renovate it, by the way. The creation is now groaning because of the fall. But one day, in Romans 8, he's going to renovate it in the kingdom. But these individuals, leaving out God out of the picture, now what is the object of worship? The creation. That's what's left. They worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that's why God gave them up. So the idea is exchanging the truth of God for the lie. The lie. And I think ultimately that's what's going on in the tribulation period. These liars, those involved in pagan worship, including the worship of the Antichrist, that leads you away from the truth of God. These are the individuals that will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we saw 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. It goes along with that. Now, those part means a share. Miros means a share. They're going to be in the liquid lake, we could say, the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. Hell, we would call this Gehenna hell. Jesus identified Gehenna. When someone dies today as an unbeliever, he goes to Hades, which is in the heart of the earth, the torment section of Hades. The righteous section's emptied out, by the way. And the idea here, though, is these individuals ultimately reject the truth of God, as in 2 Thessalonians 2. They reject the gospel, and therefore they buy into the lie, the counterfeit, which involves these sins, and that's why they go to hell. Now, they go to the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is the second death? Well, we know that we're born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. He has made you alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. The second death, death means separation, by the way. The basic meaning of death is separation. Eternal death is eternal separation from a holy God. They appear away from God's presence. They are eternally removed, and therefore they experience eternal death. Means they will eternally be separated. They're not annihilated, and we've been addressing some of those issues in our class on Sunday. They're not annihilated. They continue, for hell is eternal. Hell is eternal torment. So if you reject the gospel, no matter what you practice, you are destined for the lake of fire. And therefore, the wonderful truth is, and we'll close with this, going back to our opening verse. Let's go back here to our opening verse then, in Revelation chapter 21. The opening verse, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The gospel, the water, God doesn't charge for the water. The water's free. So believe the gospel and avoid the destiny of the lake of fire. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promises and your word. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about our eternal destiny. Once we've settled that, Lord, we are born again, saved by your grace, have a holy position, justified by faith. And Lord, we have this confident hope of being with you face to face. Father, continue to help us as believers to live with confident expectation. We know that whoever's in office is really not in charge. They're simply there by your divine permission. And we thank you, Lord, for these things. And Father, ultimately, Lord, we know that your plan will be fulfilled, even though we know there's darker days ahead for this planet, but it's darkest before the dawn, when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings and usher in your righteous kingdom, which will eventually last for not only 1,000 years, but forever. We look forward to that, Father. We look forward to spending an eternity with you because of what you did in sending your Son on the cross, dying for our sins. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.